Our scripture passage today comes from 1 Samuel 17. I invite you to turn with me there as we stand for the reading of God's Word. I always think of this when we read God's Word coming out of a military background. You always stand up when the commander comes in, right? And so I think as we come to the reading of God's Word, that always sticks out to me that this is God's Word to His people, and we should stand as we read his word. This is 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 30. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." Then Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Aminadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistines came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, and Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went to greet his brothers. And he talked with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in all Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and who takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when David had spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, you tell us that your word is as sharp as a 2-edged sword, pierces through to our very hearts. And I pray that that would be your purpose today, that your word would speak, that your people would be encouraged, would be strengthened, would be convicted, would be shaped into your image by the ministry of the Spirit through the power of your word. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I had mentioned last week a little bit of a modified approach to expositional preaching, right? And the way in which I like to preach, and it's kind of hard in situations like this for me to, I'm going to jump into Acts, and we're going to start in Acts 1:1, and we're going to go all the way through it because I'm going to be here on occasion, and that doesn't quite necessarily always work. And what it might take, you know, 3 years to get through Acts in that way, it would take a lot longer, and we would never get there. So I started last week with Hannah's prayer of petition and praise in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we discussed and looked at understanding how God is the one who takes us from emptiness to fullness, and from weakness to strength, and from death to life. And we see that in her life situation, in her barrenness, and her frustration, and her vexation, in her situation, and then her going to God in prayer, just pouring her heart out to Him, looking for God to do His work in her life as He would bring life to her womb and give her a son. And we saw how that unfolded, bringing her to that time of praise and dedication of Samuel. But during this period, Elkanah and Hannah are not the only couple experiencing God's providential work in this way. At roughly the same time, another family was experiencing something very similar. If you go to the book before 1 Samuel, we see the book of Ruth, where Naomi and her family, in a time of famine, leave Israel and go into Moab. Her sons are married. Her husband dies. Her sons die, and she is left with her daughter and daughters-in-law and nothing. And they hear that God has visited Israel again and the famine is over, and so they head back to Bethlehem, and she shows up, and they're all excited to see her, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, for God has moved His hand against me, and my life is bitter." And in their return, we see her returning in weakness and in death and in emptiness. And yet through God's providential care, as Ruth seeks out that kinsman redeemer, God brings along Ruth into the presence of Boaz. Boaz has favor on Ruth. We see a great redemption in that family, and that move from emptiness to fullness, from weakness to strength, and from death to life, as Boaz fathers Obed, who fathers Jesse, who fathers David. Which brings us to today's passage, David and Goliath. I think it's a story, as I mentioned last week, that if you're not real familiar with the Bible, this is still a story we've heard before, right? You know, facing the giants, right? And what is this story about as we consider David and Goliath? And most focus on that very concept of facing our giants, and defeating our giants. David's victory is overcoming the giant, or us by faith overcoming the giants in our lives, having faith to act against overwhelming odds. But really, it's much more than that. And this is something that I want to unpack in that modified approach to expositional preaching over a three-part series based on this narration of the events of David and Goliath found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I want to base it around three important phrases that we find in the midst of this this chapter. Now, as we come to today's text, I want to provide a framework to understand what the narrator and the author of Samuel is presenting us here as he lays out for us this historical account of the Philistines, of Israel, of David, and of Goliath. I want you to consider it this way. As we come to the scripture, the Bible often teaches faith and virtue by contrasts. In the Old Testament, this is typically accomplished through the lives of people and their stories. Consider Cain and Abel, right? Abraham and Lot, David and Saul, Daniel and all the other people that he faces, right? Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those who were taken into captivity. So we see that this is accomplished through the lives of people and their stories, and what I mean by that is how God interacts with them in the situations in which he brings them in his divine purposes. So consider just briefly from what we've read here, the picture of David and Saul. We see one young, standing strong and tall, wondering what's going on between these two armies facing each other, and this adversary, Goliath, coming out and taunting the armies. And we see the other hiding behind his army in fear. And this isn't the first time we've seen Saul, if you know the story of Saul, hiding. But when he was called to be king, we find him hiding in the baggage, right? Trying to avoid, in a sense, that responsibility. So this narrative isn't as much about David and Goliath as it is about Saul and David. In fact, this records that watershed moment that started back in 1 Samuel 13:14, when Saul was taking the army out for battle, and Saul told him, "Wait for me, I'll be there in 7 days, we'll offer sacrifice and seek God." And Saul got impatient, and by the time the seventh day came, he decided to take matters into his own hands. And Samuel shows up after he's done the sacrifice himself, which was not his place, not his position of authority, not the way in which God has established what the nation was supposed to do and the king was supposed to do in leading the people. And Samuel tells him, because of this, God is not going to establish your house, but he's going to take it and he's going to give it to someone else, your neighbor, who is more righteous than you, somebody after God's own heart, after God's own intention, God's own inclinations. And to underscore this importance of this particular event in chapter 17, we see that it's the longest account of one single event in the book of 1 Samuel, with the most direct dialogue, the most conversation, the most quotes going back and forth between individuals, with some of the most vivid detail of what's taking place and of the characters and the individuals that are involved in it in the whole book. And this unfolding of a great drama is designed to make us slow down, to take and to consider and to ponder what is transpiring in God's work of redemption in history in this moment and at this time. In a nutshell, David's victory does not primarily teach triumphs you and I achieve by faith, but rather the victory of Christ for our salvation as we understand it, looking back through the cross. David is that type or foreshadowing of the true shepherd king to come, of David's greater son, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. David triumphs because, as we see in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the contrast that we need to understand as we come to this passage, that faith, godliness, and courage always result from a Spirit-led life. And with this perspective, let's look at the three main characters of this story. First, in verses 5 through 9, we come to Goliath. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." He was their champion. He was huge, standing about 9 foot tall, as we understand it. This is an image that's provided for us of psychological warfare, of martial invincibility. Now, maybe it's because I've spent 25 years in the military, and I've had an opportunity to spend about, well, 3 deployments in Afghanistan, and seeing the way in which we project power as a nation around the world, there are things that countries do to present that perspective of strength, of power, invincibility, to take and deter our adversaries from doing what we don't want them to do. And that's what we see Goliath doing here, maybe in not quite modern terms, you know, and we would, standing in one of our chapels at the base this week, and some of our stained glass window had been broken over the last few years, and we had to get it replaced and repaired, and the repaired glass showed up, and so we were standing there inspecting it, and it's beautiful, and in order to protect the stained glass better from rocks being thrown through it like last time, there's a clear piece of protective glass on the outside of the building covering the stained glass. And we were talking about needing to replace that. And one of the guys I was standing there with is looking at this big picture of this big stained glass image of Moses with the tablets on Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning. He goes, I think we need to update that too and put some fifth generation aircraft in there rather than the lightning bolts. It's that kind of image that we see here, right? That psychological warfare of here comes this massive champion who has got all the most modern pieces of warfare, and he's striding out onto the battlefield in order to scare them. He's that gladiator-type champion that calls them out in single combat. This is one of the ways in which they fought in ancient times. We'll send our champions out to fight for us. And whichever champion wins, then we know who the winner is. But not only is he that image of psychological warfare and martial invincibility, that gladiator-type champion of single combat that comes out and challenges the nation, he represents a contest between gods. We've got our gods, and you've got your god. Send out your champions to fight, and we'll see whose god is more powerful. They're geographically minded, and this is the God of our people, this is the God of our land, and we're going to fight one-on-one to determine whose God is stronger. And in all of this, what he represents is spiritual opposition to God and his people, the one true God of all creation. A.W. Pink puts it this way, "Goliath pictures to us the great enemy of God and man, the devil, seeking to terrify, to bring into captivity those who bear the name of the Lord." And that's what Goliath is doing here. terrifying them, making them cower, thinking about only their strength and only what they can do. He's mocking. His jeers display Satan's hostility and hatred against the Lord and his people. One of the other commentators I was reading paraphrases his taunt this way: "Am I not a pagan, God-hating Philistine? Then why won't any of your men, you of the living God, fight me? You must not really believe in him at all. In fact, you must believe that a 9-foot warrior is actually stronger than your living God when it comes to real battles. You can't stand up against me." This is the kind of test you and I face every day. Will we entrust ourselves to a loving and powerful and gracious God in the face of overwhelming odds? Will we look at our circumstances and our situation and say, we can't stand up against that, we have no hope, and so we cower away from it? Goliath ends his taunt with a statement in verse 10. "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." And the writer of Samuel provides two options. Give me a man. And here's the two candidates. This is the first one, Saul. Remember why Saul was chosen as king? If you go back to the beginning of the book, in chapter 8, verse 20, the people wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to have a king to go out before them in battle and fight their battles and be their champion. They wanted somebody who would go out. I mentioned this last week, right? Head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Oh, he looked good. He looked good. And yet they find him hiding in the baggage when his lot is chosen to be king. He avoids taking the responsibility. He avoids leading in a godly way. Chapter 9, verse 2, he's more handsome than all, taller than all the people. This is the people's king. This is who they chose. This is who they looked for. This is who they wanted because he looked good and he just looked good. He was shiny. And he was that gladiator type champion that would stand for them in single combat, the way that Goliath was standing for the Philistines. This was that worldly source of strength. But what we come to realize when we put our faith in worldly sources of strength like that is that there's someone who's always more wealthy, somebody with more smarts, somebody with more brains, somebody with more position, somebody who's stronger, somebody who's more able than we are. In 16, verse 14, I go back to referring to the last time they go into battle, Saul relies on himself rather than waiting on Samuel and the moving of God. And God's spirit is removed from him. And from that point on, he had to manage on his own. And this is where we find him, again cowering behind his army, hiding behind them, rather than going out into battle as the people so desperately wanted him to. When we are separated from God, and we are separated from his saving help, the world and all its threats become terrifying to us, and we hide. And we become a people who are easily dismayed when we forget the goodness and the strength and the faithfulness of our God. It says there in verse 16 that for 40 days this went on. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. A lot of the commentators agree that this 40 days isn't there on accident. And as we know that God purposes his scripture to give us all things, we know that it's not there by accident either. This 40 days represents a time of testing. And if we think about the time that 40s show up in the scriptures, we see that Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. This 40 days, this period of 40 weeks, 40 days, 40 years, represents a time of testing. And here what we see is in this time of testing, there's complete failure on the part of Saul. Avoiding the Philistines, avoiding his responsibility, cowering in fear, hiding behind his army, which brings us to the third character presented in this passage, to David, a man after God's own heart. And as we consider what we're told in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, that God will choose a king after his own heart, we need to kind of understand what that means, because as we consider David and we think of a man after God's own heart, oftentimes we think that that means that, he's got a passion for God, and we know that he does, but then we have a hard time also taking and matching that up against what we see over the course of his life and his failings. Failing miserably before God, pursuing his own lusts and desires and intentions on more than one occasion. This is a man after God's own heart, after God's own choosing, after God's own desire. This is the one that God has chosen to be his king. That's very much what that means, is a man after God's own heart, after God's own heart. God's purposed that this will be my king. This will be my anointed one. And as we see over the course of David's life, there is no king in this world that is perfect, and it always leaves us lacking and wondering, well, where are we going to get that really good king that we need? Well, the king has come. And that is what we see in the table that's set before us. And David is the shadow, the foreshadowing of that king, that good shepherd that will come. And what we see when David enters in to this story, when he enters into the situation that's transpiring, he interjects a new narrative that takes the people's eyes off of their situation, off of a failing king, the people's king, and redirects them back to the living God and the living hope that we have. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Saul? No. The armies of the living God. And when Goliath comes out, he says, I've come to fight against, you know, the armies of Saul. And David says, but these aren't the armies of Saul. These are the armies of the living God. And David was not worried about his own position. But what David was concerned about was God's greater glory. Saul and the armies, they had lost their faith in God. Not that they denied him. The test of faith is not merely one of profession, rather it's one of practice, one of action, one of following, even at times when it doesn't feel like God is near or God is close. Can we trust him in the face of overwhelming odds? Can we trust him when the giants are there? But again, it's not just that. It's that God has provided a champion. God has provided someone for us, the greatest enemy of our soul. When we are lost in our sin, and when we are separated from God, and we are deserving of death and hell, when we have made ourselves enemies of his, he sent his son into this world, born of a virgin, to be our champion. To remind us of the goodness of God in providing for his people a substitute for our sin, to fight for us where we cannot fight for ourselves. Do we act as if we know and serve a God who is greater than every other power, a Savior who is willing and able to save us from all dangers? Which do we believe is stronger? The sin that mocks us and the fear that stops us, the fear that shoots into our hearts, or the God whose faith we profess? If we believe in God, we will at least stop and step onto the battlefield and make a trial of his power to preserve us from sin and to deliver us from fear. That's what, again, this table is about as we come to it. As we are reminded of all that Christ has done in paying the penalty for us and being our substitute, going to the cross for us, trusting in what he has done to secure our salvation and our victory, that we wouldn't have to live in fear, but we live under the grace and the mercy of our great God and King. David knew the truth about God. One of the greatest lies today is that theology lacks relevance for life. Right? It's about a relationship. And it is true, it is about a relationship. But a relationship that is based on the knowledge of who God is, who we are before Him, and why we have a need for a Savior. That is theology. And that helps us know the truth of God and who He is. That is what David is bringing here when he steps on to the battlefield and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? If we do not know, how can we stand?" David knew who God was. He knew who his deliverer was. He had seen it time and time again as he had served God in various capacities in his short life. And we'll get into this as David faces Saul and talks to him about God's faithfulness in his own life. Some people don't want to hear this, though. They don't want to hear that our only hope is God's anointed for us, His Redeemer that He has made, that He has set forward, that He has presented, that He has given to us. They want to do it all in their own strength, but in our own strength, we fail. Our only hope is to rest securely in the champion that God the Father has given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And armed with truth, strengthened by faith, David stood firm for God's greater glory. David triumphs because he is dwelt, and indwelt, I should say, by the Holy Spirit. And this is the contrast we see between Saul and David. Faith, godliness, and courage always result from that Spirit-led life. And that is true for us. That if we have faith in the provision of God for our salvation, and we have confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we have been given that gift of the Holy Spirit, of God's indwelling power and presence in our life, faith, godliness, and courage are ours to walk in freedom and security. He, David, was a man to fight, not for himself, not for the nation, but for the glory of God. Christ was the man to fight for the glory of God, for our redemption, and for our salvation. Let us put our faith and our hope and trust in God's anointed. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, as we come to You, as we think about this passage, as we think about the many, many struggles and challenges that we face through life, there are times that are too often to count that fear shoots into our hearts. And we cower before them because we have forgotten Your providence, Your provision, Your grace, and Your mercy. That our hope is in Jesus Christ. And that is where our hope and our security lies. What can man do to me? When You are for me, when You have redeemed me, when You have sealed me in Your Spirit. Help us to be mindful of all that You have provided for us in Christ Jesus. That even in the midst of trials, we can know peace and comfort. That we can look to You to strengthen us. And if we must endure the trial and the challenge, we know that You will keep us. And that in the midst of it, we will look to live in a way that honors and glorifies You. But we are even more grateful that in that one struggle and that one trial in which we will fail every time, trying to make ourselves right before You on our own, that there is no strength and no merit in us at all. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of life is Jesus Christ. Your anointed, our shepherd king, and our champion. May we know salvation in you alone and rest in peace in you. This I pray in your gracious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.